Oh, good morning to you all. Would you please turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Gospel of John, chapter 1. And I'd like to speak to you this morning from verses 35 through 42. And as you're turning there, let me just wish you all a Merry Christmas and express my thanks for being able to share from the Word of God and the privilege to be here with you all this morning and to worship the Lord. John chapter 1, verses 35 through 42. And I'm reading from the NIV. The next day John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent the day with him. It was about 4 in the afternoon. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah," that is, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which, when translated, is Peter. Let's pray together before we look at God's Word. Father, we thank you for this time of year that affords us a unique opportunity to reflect on our Lord Jesus Christ, his birth, his perfect life, his sacrifice, his death, his resurrection. We thank you for these glorious truths. We thank you for the glories of salvation that you have given us. We thank you for the great King that we have in Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we look to your word, Lord, that you would guide us to have a better understanding of who you are, what it is you've done for us, how we ought to live in light of that. Pray, Lord, that you would guide my words. Pray that you would guide our thoughts, our hearts, our minds to reflect on you, to be transformed by an encounter with your word. Amen. Well, I'd like to ask you to envision this scenario. Imagine that the Queen of England is coming to the U.S. for a state visit. The Queen of England arrives in the United States, comes to Washington, D.C., and is supposed to be staying at the White House. Now, I've seen pictures of one of the guest rooms in the White House where visiting dignitaries and heads of state often stay. Very beautiful guest room for very important officials. But imagine that the Queen of England arrives in the United States and arrives at the White House, and upon arrival, she is informed by the White House staff that the guest room is unavailable. They then say to her, "Sorry, we don't really have a place for you to stay, but I think I might know what we can do. There's this tool shed out on the lawn behind the White House. If we move some of the lawnmowers off to the side, we might be able to fit you in there. We have an inflatable mattress in one of these closets. I'll try to dig it out. And you can stay out there in that shed. It's pretty warm. We might have a space heater we can give you, but it's a nice shed. And we'll leave the door open, the back door open, in case you need to come in and use the bathroom." Imagine the Queen of England being treated in that manner. It would be a national and an international outrage that a queen was treated in such an undignified manner. But what I want to suggest to you is that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is infinitely more worthy of respect and honor than any human king or queen. When he came here to earth, he was treated in a similarly undignified manner. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who dwelt in heaven eternally, left the glories of heaven to come down here to dwell among us. He left the glorious splendor of the mansions in heaven to come live among the dilapidated ruins of a fallen creation. He came to his own territory where he is the rightful king and was unrecognized, was rejected, and was made to stay in a stable along with some pigs and sheep. The Lord Jesus came down from heaven for us and for our salvation, and in order to do so, it required that he exercise a great deal of humility. It takes humility to give up one's rights and to put yourself in the shoes of somebody less fortunate than yourself, to enter into the situation of someone less fortunate than yourself in order to help. But that is exactly what King Jesus did on our behalf. He, the King of the universe, came to his own territory, was rejected, was barely recognized, was certainly given no castle, but we found a little bit of room for him next to some pigs and sheep in a barn. That's what he's done for us. And that is what we remember and what we celebrate at this time of year. And what I'd like to do this morning, by looking at John chapter 1, verses 35 through 42, is I'd like to look at an interaction that King Jesus had here on earth with some disciples, with those who followed him. And as we look at this passage, I want us to consider the question, how is it that we respond to the arrival of King Jesus? How is it that we respond to the humiliation, the incarnation of Jesus Christ on our behalf? Now, obviously, the Lord Jesus no longer dwells among us bodily, but through the indwelling Holy Spirit who lives within us, we can know him, meet him. Through his written word, the scriptures, we can know him. He can speak to us. And through prayer, we can speak to him. The fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is no longer with us bodily is no barrier to fellowship with him. The fact that he no longer walks among us physically on this earth is no hindrance to having communication or intimacy with him. So what I'd like us to do is consider this question: how do we respond to a king who gave up everything for his rebellious subjects? Before we look at this story in John chapter 1, I'd like to recap a few points from the beginning of John's gospel, the beginning of John chapter 1. Because this story that we just read and that I'd like to take a look at occurs within a context where the work of Jesus on our behalf has just been explained. Who he is, what he's done, has just been discussed in detail. And so John in his gospel tells us who he is and then shows us by way of story how he wants to interact with us and how we ought to respond to him. A few points about who the Lord Jesus is that I'd like to mention from the first chapter of John's gospel. First thing we see in John's gospel at the beginning is that Jesus is fully God. Jesus is fully God. In verse 1 of John chapter 1, at the end it says, the Word was God. Jesus is referred to here as the Word, and I'll comment on that in a minute, but it says the Word was God. In other words, the Lord Jesus is not merely an enlightened human, is not merely a wise religious teacher. He is God in the flesh. When He came to this earth and walked among us, God was walking among humanity in bodily form. Jesus is God, fully and completely. The next thing we see in John's Gospel is that Jesus, who is God, exists in relationship with God the Father. John chapter 1, verse 1 again. In the beginning was the Word, that is Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This sounds like quite a paradox, maybe even a contradiction. Jesus is God, yet He's in relationship with God? How does that work? That's a question that I cannot fully answer because I really believe that it goes beyond our comprehension as humans. But the Scriptures tell us that Jesus is fully God, that God the Father is fully God, that the Holy Spirit is fully God, and yet there is one God. It is the great mystery of the faith that we refer to as the Trinity, the Godhead, that God eternally exists as one God in three distinct persons in a eternal fellowship with Himself, that God exists eternally as a community, as a relational community of three distinct persons. I cannot explain this any more than I can explain other deep mysteries of who God is. When we consider this reality, we come to the brink of the limits of human understanding, human knowledge. And the truth is that God's being is so infinitely vast and our minds are so finite that when the Scriptures reveal to us who God is, we're best off confessing it rather than trying to fully explain it. But the Scriptures teach us that Jesus is fully God and yet in relationship with God the Father. And in verse 14 of John chapter 1, it says this, "The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us." The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. So here we have another beautiful mystery that Jesus, who is fully God, took upon Himself humanity. That without giving up His deity, He became fully human. He became the God-man, fully God and fully man, in Himself, the merging of the human and the divine. And why did He do this? He did this to reveal to us who God is. Verse 18, "No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, that is Jesus, who is Himself God and in closest relationship with the Father, has made Himself known." Some translations read a little bit differently in verse 18. Some of them say, who is God and at God's side. But the point is that Jesus exists in relationship with God the Father, and by coming to earth to dwell among us as the God-man, His mission, His purpose was to reveal to us who God is.
He, in his person, in his very being, is the uniting, the joining of the divine and the human. And he is the one and only bridge between us and between God. I believe this is why he's referred to as the Word. Because when one uses words, when one speaks, it is a form of disclosure, a form of explanation. We use words to explain things, and Jesus, in his very being, is the explanation of who God is. The very person and life of Jesus is the explanation of who God is. And this is the beauty and the mystery of the incarnation that we celebrate at Christmas. That God has dwelt among us in the flesh. The question remains, how do we respond? What should we do in response to this great reality? It's what I'd like to address in this story, starting in verse 35. Because picking up in verse 35 of John's Gospel, we have a story about when Jesus began his public ministry on earth. And before Jesus began his public ministry, there was this guy named John the Baptist. And the role of John the Baptist was to let people know that the Savior, the promised Messiah, was on his way. And John the Baptist, as a well-known religious teacher, had himself a following, what we would call disciples, those who followed him. And it says this in verse 35. The next day John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." John the Baptist responds to the incarnation of Jesus by alerting others to his arrival, by heralding the good news that God has dwelt among us. John's ministry, John's purpose, was to point others to Jesus. In the third chapter of John's Gospel, John the Baptist says, "He must increase and I must decrease." That's a nice mission statement, a nice summary of the life of John the Baptist. And that is a great model for how we ought to live our lives. That Jesus must increase and we must decrease. In other words, the purpose of our lives, the motivation of our lives, is not to draw attention and notoriety to ourselves, but to point others toward the work of King Jesus. John the Baptist says, "Look, the Lamb of God." Now, the Lamb of God is a phrase that's often used of Jesus, and what it refers to is it refers to his death on the cross for our sin. In the Old Testament, there was a ceremony that would happen regularly where a lamb was slaughtered for the sin of the people of Israel. And in the Old Testament, the people would lay hands on a lamb, and then it would be killed as a reminder that sin requires payment. Sin requires sacrifice. Sin cannot go unjudged and unpunished. This might sound kind of grotesque to us. It might make us a little queasy to think about a lamb being sacrificed. You know, when I buy and eat meat, I like it to be already dead, nice and lean. I don't like any blood, gore, anything like that. It might make us a little bit uneasy to think about, but it's a reminder to us, in all of its messiness and its grossness, it's a reminder to us of the grossness that our sin is. How gross, how messy, how dirty our sin is. And our perfect and holy God, though He loves us completely and fully, hates sin, wrongdoing, injustice, shortcoming. It is inconsistent with His character to overlook any of those. And on that cross, the Lord Jesus Christ took the weight of our sin upon Himself. The blood of bulls and goats in the Old Testament was never sufficient to atone for sin. And the Lord Jesus became our substitute, our sacrifice. And He says in John chapter 8, speaking to the religious leaders, He says, "If you don't believe that I am He, that is the Messiah, you will die in your sin." Very sobering, very serious words. You will die in your sin. Because you see, each one of us carries an unbearable debt toward God because of our sin. And it's through Christ's payment for us that we're able to be forgiven, that we're able to know the Father. And Christ's payment for our sin becomes efficacious and is applied to our account through our faith in Him. He in His person, the God-man, the merging of the human and the divine, wants to bring us to God. And as He hung on that cross, it was a vivid portrayal of the lengths to which the King would go to be reunited with His rebellious subjects. And John the Baptist heralds the work of Christ. And that's a model for us, to be heralds, to be announcers of who it is that has come to dwell among us, who it is that died on the cross, and who it is that alone holds the key to eternal life. But you see, in order to do this, like John the Baptist, we have to be willing to give up self-promotion. We have to be willing to give up status, prestige. I think it's notable that it says that when John the Baptist announced the arrival of Jesus, two of John's disciples left and followed Jesus. Now, if you think about it, it can be kind of a nice and satisfying thing to have these people who are following you, who look to you for advice, who look to you for guidance as a leader, as one with wisdom. But for John the Baptist to fulfill his ministry, it required that he point to Jesus and that he give up claims to fame on his own and recognize that Jesus is the one worthy of all fame and honor. As I read about this, I thought of a story I heard some time ago about a pastor who founded a church, and this church became quite large, and the pastor became quite a popular preacher. And sometime after founding the church, he decided to resign. It was an unusual move. People wondered why. But the reason he resigned was because he felt that the church had become too focused on him and not focused sufficiently on Jesus. You see, he didn't want people coming to be his disciples. He wanted people coming who were there to be disciples of Jesus. He didn't want the church to be about him. He wanted it to be about the Lord Jesus. And it's a great question for us to ask ourselves, who do we want our lives to be about? About ourselves or about the Lord Jesus? Are we willing to humble ourselves and continually put the focus on Jesus with what we say and with what we do? In some cases, that might mean giving up a promotion at work or an opportunity in order to better minister to others. Think of a good friend of mine who was offered a promotion at his job to a significantly higher position, significantly higher pay, but it required him to move several hours away. In his community at the time where he was living, he had had the opportunity to share the gospel with a number of his neighbors, and the Lord had been working in their lives and allowing him to have influence with them. And so he turned down the promotion. He turned down the more prestigious job title. He turned down the higher pay so that he could remain where he was at and continue to herald the arrival of Jesus to others, to help them understand the sacrificial work of Christ on their behalf. To do that required great humility, great self-sacrifice. But to him it was worth it, because his life really modeled what John the Baptist said: I must decrease and he must increase. So we respond to Jesus, we respond to our King by heralding his arrival, by telling others who he is, and by giving up claims to fame and self-promotion. We also see from this passage that we respond to Jesus by pursuing him in relationship. Verse 37 of John chapter 1. When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." The disciples immediately begin pursuing Jesus, and they see him. And there's an interesting dynamic that goes on here, because Jesus was someone who was probably picking up fame at the time. His name was becoming known. And they follow him. And then Jesus turns to them and says, "What do you want?" Now, I got to be honest, when I first read this, it seemed like Jesus was being a little rude, a little blunt, a little rough around the edges. I mean, someone's following you and you say to them, "What do you want?" Not, "Hi, I'm Jesus, nice to meet you." No small talk, he gets right to the point. And I don't think it's rude on his part, but it is direct. And the reason is because Jesus is not interested in a casual crowd who want to gawk at him. He's interested in disciples who are willing to sacrifice themselves to follow him. So he says to them, "What do you want?" It's a question that forces them to think about their own motives, to think about their own heart, to think about their own expectations. And Jesus wants to ask us a similar question this morning. What do you want? In other words, are you following me because of who I am, or because you want to get something out of me? Are you following me with certain expectations that if you read the Bible, if you pray, if you do these things, then I owe you something, that I'm obligated to make your life easier? Do we come to Jesus on his terms or on our terms? Who is dictating the terms of the relationship? Are we coming to Jesus and demanding that he fulfill our expectations? Or are we humbly submitting ourselves and allowing him to shape our expectations? Jesus says to them, "What do you want?" He wants to define the relationship from the beginning. Now, if I were the disciples, I think I'd be a little intimidated here. And their response is interesting, because in verse 38, they ask him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, a sign of respect, "where are you staying?" I don't know if that's the first question that I would have asked Jesus. Where are you staying? Maybe they were a little unsure. Maybe they wanted to break the ice slowly. But it's also a question that can reveal something about the person to whom you're talking. And Jesus answers in perhaps even more unexpected way. He says to them, "Come and you will see." Well, that escalated things pretty quickly. You know, you imagine you're talking with somebody after church one Sunday and they say to you, "You know, you should come over for lunch sometime." You say, "Yeah, I'd like that." They say, "Well, I'm headed out now. Let's go." "All right, now." That's kind of what happens here. Jesus says, "You want to see where I'm staying? Come on over." Any plans they had for the day were off because, it says, they went with him to see where he was staying, and they spent the day with him. And just as Jesus asks us, "What do you want?" he also offers us an invitation. "Come and see." He extends that offer to each one of us this morning. Come and see who I am. Learn more about me. Walk with me. Follow me. Continually pursue me in relationship and grow in a knowledge of who I am. Jesus extends hospitality to these disciples. It says it was the 10th hour, or some translations say about 4 in the afternoon, which is what it would be in our time. And this is about a time of day when it would have been getting dark, and so some commentators suggest he was inviting them over for dinner, or maybe even inviting them to stay the night at his house, since it wasn't customary to travel in the dark at that time. Point is that he is inviting them to fellowship, to intimacy, to relationship. You know, when you hear the doorbell ring and open the door, depending on who it is and what kind of relationship you want with that person, you're going to answer a little bit differently. Right? If it's someone trying to sell you something, you might make small talk and say, "Thank you, have a nice day." But if it's a friend, you open the door, you extend an invitation, "Come on in." And Jesus doesn't treat us as a random stranger at the door bothering him. He treats us as a friend whom he wants to invite to sit on his couch, to eat at his table, to spend time with him. And the question for us this morning is, are we willing to accept the offer of hospitality that Jesus gives to us? He went to such great lengths to meet us that he left the glories of heaven to come to this earth and dwell among us. Not out of necessity, but voluntarily so, because he wants to have that intimacy with us. And the question is, are we taking him up on the offer? Are we pursuing him? Are we getting to know him through prayer? Are we learning more about him in his word and through the Holy Spirit indwelling us? Are we sensitive to his leading in our day-to-day lives? The Holy Spirit and the Holy Scriptures work together to help us know who Jesus is. As we read the Word of God, the Spirit of God works within us to teach us, to draw us. Towards the end of John's Gospel, Jesus says to the disciples, I have a lot of things left that I want to say to you. You're not going to understand it if I tell you. So I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. He's going to teach you. And he says, it is to your advantage that I go away so that the Holy Spirit will come and take up residence within you. And so some people might think, well, you know, if only Jesus were here in the flesh and I could talk to him, then I'd be a much stronger Christian. Not according to Jesus. According to Jesus, what we have is a much better deal than what even the disciples had at the time. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit to guide us into truth, to teach us about who Jesus is. Jesus extends hospitality to us. And I'd like to note in verses 40 through 42 that Andrew, one of the disciples, when he meets Jesus, he goes and finds his brother, Simon Peter, and leads him to Jesus as well. It says in verse 41, the first thing Andrew did was to find his brother. The first thing. First things first. What we do first indicates what's important to us. You know, every election cycle, candidates for various offices will often say, on day one, I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. Now, whether or not they're actually able to do what they promise is another question, but the reason they say it, that they're going to do it on day one, is to emphasize the high level of importance that it holds to them. On day one of knowing Jesus, the very first thing that Andrew did was to introduce someone else to Jesus. Just as his teacher, John the Baptist, had been a herald, now John the Baptist's disciple becomes a herald as well. You see the influence down generations that one person models what it looks like to be a messenger, a herald, a witness for King Jesus, who teaches someone else, who then teaches someone else. The Apostle Paul tells his disciple Timothy in 2 Timothy, what you've heard from me, teach to faithful people who can then teach others. That there's a trickle-down effect through the generations. So note that your witness to others for the Lord is something that can far outlast your time on this earth. That the more of an example you provide, and the more people you influence for the Lord, the more they can go on to influence others. And so you expand your influence. Simon Peter comes to Jesus, and Jesus renames him. He says, you are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas, which when translated is Peter. Now at the time, this was not really a name. It seems like Jesus is giving him a nickname here. And the nickname means something like rock or solid rock. Jesus will later go on to say, upon this rock, Peter, I build my church. And if we know anything about Peter's life, this is highly ironic. Because Peter turns out to be much softer than a rock. He is the one who, when Jesus is about to go to the cross, pulls out a sword and tries to kill the captors so that Jesus won't go to the cross. Peter, the one that's supposed to be the rock, you're thwarting the whole plan here. Don't you get it? He then goes on to deny Jesus multiple times and say, I don't know him. He's not exactly someone that if we knew, we would place a lot of hope in for the future. He's probably not someone that we would want to elevate to a position of leadership in the church. The nickname just doesn't really fit. It's kind of like if you have a tiny little house cat and you name him Mufasa. It just doesn't fit. But the irony is intentional, because you see, Jesus sees Peter not in terms of his present failure or his future failure, but in terms of who he can be when he's walked with Jesus. Jesus sees him and says to him, "I know who you are. You might not be anything remarkable now, but I know what can become of you when you walk with me. I know what you can accomplish when I'm working through you." Jesus sees Peter in terms of potential, not in terms of present flaws or shortcomings. Imagine a student in high school who aspires to be a scientist, but he's continually mocked and degraded by his peers, by his parents, and he has no self-confidence that he has any ability to pursue his dreams. But he has one science teacher who can see past his lack of self-confidence. And that teacher nicknames this student Einstein as a way of saying, "I know the power within you, and I know who it is that you can become." And the way in which that teacher dignifies the student becomes the means by which that student grows to achieve his potential. That it's through a mentor who believed in him that he's able to actualize his potential. And some of us here might be sitting here this morning with a very distinct sense of failure, incompetency, or inadequacy to do what it is that Jesus called us to do, to live the way he's called us to live. Know this morning that Jesus sees you in terms of the potential you have through his power rather than present or past flaws. Jesus knows our weaknesses. The fact that he chose these disciples shows that he's not concerned about credentials in the same way as we are. He's willing to take some pretty unimpressive people, but to see who it is that they can become when they walk with Jesus, when they rely on his power in their lives. So as we herald Jesus, as we pursue Jesus in relationship, allow him to transform our identity. Allow him to transform your identity, because the Bible says that anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. You were not defined in terms of past failure, in terms of present failure, or in terms of future failure. You are defined by who you are in relation to Jesus and by what it is that he can do in your life when you rely on his power flowing through you. That's what gives us our identity. In relationship with the great King who has come here on our behalf, he reorients our identity, reorients our mission to be a herald for him, to help others know him. And he reorients our priorities so that we walk with him and pursue him in relationship. So in closing, I'd like to ask you to reflect on this and consider, what are the ways in which you are being a herald announcing who Jesus is? Does your life announce that? Does what you say announce that? And perhaps even more importantly, how are you pursuing him in relationship to know him more deeply? Are you willing to take him up on his offer of hospitality? Jesus came to this earth, the great King of the universe, and was born in a manger, rejected, unknown by his subjects. And yet to those who trust in him, he says, "Be a herald for me. Be a disciple, be a friend, pursue me, and let me reorient your identity so that your purpose in life is no longer to please others or even to please yourself, but to please the great King to whom we owe our allegiance. This is our King, who was born as a humble baby in a manger, who is now glorified at the right hand of God, and is coming again to judge the living and the dead. And we look forward to that day when we will be fully in His presence. And we enjoy a foretaste of that now as we pursue Him in relationship. Let's pray together. King Jesus, we thank You for who You are and for what You've done. We thank You for Your grace and mercy. We thank You for Your love and compassion toward us. And we pray that You would help us to pursue You. We pray that You would help us to reorient our lives and our identity in light of who we are in You. We give You thanks, Lord, and we pray that this Christmas season that we would take the time to reflect on these glorious truths and to thank You for who You are. We give You praise. We give You thanks. Help us to worship You as You deserve. Amen.